Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Matthew 22. You ever imagine what singing in heaven is going to be like? All the great musicians from all the ages, all the people who are unknown and unsung. Matthew chapter 22. Sometimes change is easy and smooth. The transition goes well, and sometimes transition is really, really hard. It's full of conflict, confrontation, challenges, and sometimes it doesn't go well. Jesus is bringing about change and transition from the old covenant to the new. It's being rejected and challenged, and conflict is about to ensue. And Jesus is all about confronting the old order. In this way, He will open the way for the cross and the resurrection, and therefore entry into the new covenant, to the new order, to the new age. Now, what we are confronted with in this text is a plot. Now, you've got to keep that in mind. These These representatives of varying understandings of the Old Testament are seeking a reason to destroy Jesus. The plot has been moving now from undermining His influence with people to now, if necessary, they're finding a way to destroy Him and, if necessary, His very life. And Jesus' question at the end exposes the real issue here. Whose son is the Messiah? There's been a lot of discussion and debate between Jesus and these religious leaders. This confrontation will bring the end of arguing. The confrontation will highlight the deep problems of the old order, the old covenant, particularly in how it is misunderstood. Now, when we talk about and think about confronting the old order, we begin, as Matthew does, in its political beliefs in verses 15 through 22. In almost every age of God's kingdom, our relationship to the kingdoms of this world have been a struggle. The question has divided Christians over the last 18 months and will continue to do so. In Jesus' day, it's huge. It's a huge issue. So what better way to test Jesus than with a politically explosive, dangerous question in regards to paying taxes? Should preach this about April 15th, right? Pick up in verse 15 of Matthew 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Him in His words. You ever pause there and go, good luck with that? And they sent their disciples to Him along with the Herodians saying, Teacher, we know that You are true, and You teach the way of God truthfully, and You do not care about anyone's opinion. For You are not swayed by appearances. Meaning here, You are not swayed by the way things look. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why do you put Me to the test, you hypocrites? Show Me a coin for the tax. And they brought Him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness, whose inscription is on this? Well, they said, Caesar's. And then He said to them, Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left Him and they went away. Now, this is a challenge in verses 16 and 17. The Pharisees are behind this plot, but they send their disciples, their novitates, first. Frankly, I think they want to have some, what we call, plausible deniability. We don't have anything to do with that. Question that is going to be asked is politically explosive. And the Herodians also come. Now, you have two diametrically opposed groups. The Pharisees were the religious and cultural conservative fundamentalists. And they hated the Roman overlords. But they seemed to find ways to keep from provoking them. But the Herodians were followers of Herod. They were strongly allied to the false king, to the Romans, and were hated by the conservative Jews. So it's telling. And here they are, both of them, really. So here are the two groups, deeply divided, with a question, and there will be no way to please both. I love their approach. This is the worst in ironic, sarcastic manipulation. Because these words are not for Jesus' ears. These words are for the ears of the people standing around. And Jesus is the opposite of everything that they are. They are liars, false, and do not teach the way of God. They are all taking up with the way things appear to be. And they struggle with the fear of man. Now, their question is a matter of law. Is it lawful for us as Jews, under God's rule through the Mosaic law, to pay taxes to a foreign emperor who has conquered us? That's the load behind their little simple words. Is it lawful when the law of God and the law of Rome conflict? What is the duty then of each Jewish person? It's a trap. If Jesus says no, the Herodians are going to report him to the Romans. If he says yes, then he'll alienate most of the people and give grounds for the Pharisees to attack him. They think they have Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. It is the classic, this or that. Except, as Jesus will point out, it is not either or. And so we have Jesus' answer in verses 18 to 21. There's an old saying, do not ask a wise man a question unless you want a wise answer. First, Jesus wisely calls out their malice and their intent. This is for the ears of the people around them. Jesus wants them to know that he is being tested. This is not an honest question. They are hypocrites. They are pretending to have an honest question when they are actually intending to trap Jesus in his words. Do you note that this is evil? This tactic was and is still used by many today. It's wrong. As a demonstration, Jesus asked for the Roman coin that must be used to pay the tax. Rome required that the taxes be paid in its own coinage and would not accept payment in local or even national currencies. It was the same as the temple. The temple was just the reverse. Temple taxes could not be paid in a Roman denarius. And so therefore, money exchangers in the courtyard of the temple exchanging to an acceptable currency. So this wasn't strange. And Jesus looks at the coin and holds it up. And here's his question. Who issued this coin? Whose image and inscription are on it? Whose authority is represented by it? For the inscription on the coin was Tiberius Caesar Augustus, God and High Priest. Okay. It's blasphemous, yes? Well, yeah, sure, of course. Unusual? No. No, it's not unusual. And in that day, and even in modern cultures, after all, the leader of India, Modi, has declared himself to be a god, and Hindus have elevated him to deity. So India's prime minister is divine. That's not unusual. Seems weird to us, but wasn't weird in their day. But imagine the impact of such a coin and such a claim on a people who were living under the first and second commandments of the Mosaic Law. Well, Jesus' declaration is stunning. Small timeout here. I joke, I say I can go to the most polluted places on the face of the earth and have no trouble. And I come back to the valley, and here you go. Jesus' declaration is stunning. In Caesar's realm of human government, you give him what he's due. Tax pays for all the benefits that Rome brought. And yes, Rome's rule can be bad and really turned ugly. God's ordained the authority of governments. And we are to pay your taxes. And the New Testament drives this home as well. Christians living in the world under a government should pay their taxes. But more importantly, in God's realm of rule, give him what he is due. Pharisees, Herodians, crowd? Are you giving God his due? What should be rendered to God? What was being demanded? Their total and complete allegiance. Jesus was standing right in front of them. He was the Messiah. Rendering to God meant bowing to Jesus. But did they? No. They just marveled. They were amazed. They were not humbled. They were not believing. They walked away. But then when they cling to the old covenant, we also have brought forward its religious errors in verses 23-33. You see, because death is an integral part of the old order, this might sound strange. Death is not natural. Life does not naturally end in death. Death is a result of judgment. It's a result of the fall. It's a result of the curse. But the fact that all people die led to all kinds of thinking about life after death. The Old Testament didn't say much about what happens after death, so religious teachers of the Old Testament had some very, well, I suppose we could call them interesting ideas, and thus the next confrontation. That same day, the Sadducees came to him. Now, you know, they're slow learners. We do get that, right? The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother." Yeah, that's what Moses said. "Now there were seven brothers, among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh." Talk about being passed down. "And after them all, the woman died." And my comment is, no wonder. "In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "Well, you're wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So on the same day, here's the challenge. A new group approaches Jesus. The Sadducees were the religious liberals. They were secularists, mostly unbelievers. Matthew, for the sake of his Gentile audience, points out the irony in the question these guys ask. I mean, they don't even believe in a resurrection. Well, but here they are with their question. And this question is based on one of the odd and frankly disturbing things in the Jewish culture and the Mosaic law. When a man died without children, and more importantly with no male heir, his widow would marry the man's brother in order to preserve the family line. Under this, it's called the Levirate law, the first male child would have the family name and would be accounted the son of the deceased husband. And this was common practice. Now, it led sometimes to some strange situations and to amazing blessings. Read your Old Testament carefully. There are old stories in the Old Testament that only make sense if you know how this law is functioning. Now, the Sadducees now come with a hypothetical situation. The trap here is to see if Jesus will consistently apply the law, even when it makes no sense to do so. Frankly, I think they're asking this question probably as much to make fun of the law. The question implies that the scriptures, they're just ridiculous. Right, and there's a whole side of us that would go, yeah, this is on the edge of crazy. So in a succession of Levirate marriages, a widow runs the gamut of seven brothers, all who die, and leave her to her next brother. I'm trying to give you the tone of the Sadducees, right? This and their story continues until finally the woman died. So the resurrection supposedly in life after death in paradise. Which of these brothers will be her husband? What a dilemma. Seven husbands, all legit under the Mosaic law. Now, we have a problem if you believe in the resurrection. How are you going to resolve this? Well, Jesus' answer is blunt and direct. They're simply wrong. They are in error. They believe and teach what is false. The Sadducees prided themselves on their brand of spiritual superiority. They prided themselves on their inside and out knowledge, in and out knowledge of the Old Testament. Their deep knowledge of the Torah was the basis for not even believing in the, they were religious liberals and textual critics in the modern sense. They knew better than most what the Old Testament actually said. They just didn't believe it. Jesus' challenge is that they did not actually know the Old Testament, and they do not know the power of God. Because they did not believe the Bible, they, of course, could not understand it. Since they neither believed nor understood, they therefore denied the power of God to raise the dead. So what is the truth? First, the resurrection is no marriage. Angels in heaven do not marry. He does not say that they have no gender. In the resurrection, marriage will have reached its fullness. In the marriage of Christ and the church, its purposes in this world will no longer be needed in the new creation. That does not mean there will be no gender in the glorified body, nor in the angelic body from my view. Jesus is in heaven now in a glorified male body. What Jesus is saying is there will be no marriage. And second, the Old Testament implies a resurrection using their own method. I love when Jesus takes and turns someone's own way of handling the Bible on them. Jesus shows how the resurrection is actually taught in the Old Testament. Is this kind of exegetical sophistry? Yeah, probably so. But since the Sadducees prided themselves on noticing these kind of intricate nuances in the text, Jesus turns it on them. It does not create something that is not there, by the way, but highlights what is actually there. God declares himself to be the God of a multiple generations the patriarchs. But in the text, he uses the present tense, I am. Not the past tense, I was. Implication? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are all still alive. Even more pointedly, is God the God of those standing in front of Jesus? You're asking a question about the dead. But what about you who are living? Would God make the same attestation of these Sadducees? No. Obviously not. The resurrection and the new creation are part of the new order. The Jews wanted to cling to and defend the old order, the old covenant. In Matthew's day, the issues were even more clear. Jesus and Matthew are both showing us that a proper understanding of the Old Testament leads us not to cling to the old order, but to the wonderful blessings and to the great realities of the new covenant. The scriptures are clear and the power of God is great because Jesus has been raised from the dead. What is the effect? Well, the crowd hears this discussion and they were astonished. They were astonished not that Jesus put the Sadducees down. They were astonished at what he taught. Was there a positive response? Yes. Did they believe? It's doubtful. Just a comment. We have so much ungracious, unkind, ungenerous discussion and debate among Christians on social media. And don't use Jesus' approach here as an example of acceptable Christian polemics. Jesus is not talking to believers. Jesus is talking to unbelievers who shred the Bible, deny basic truths, and assert lies. There's more to say here, but some of you in discussion and debate with brothers and sisters sound like Jesus here, and you shouldn't. Because you're not talking to unbelievers, you're talking to believers. That's for free. And when we cling to the old covenant, to the old ways, to the old, then they introduce false controversies. So the old order is not going to give up easily. The Sadducees have been humiliated. The Pharisees' disciples have had their Caesar handed to them. And different tactics from different groups have failed to trap Jesus. And Jesus tends to answer directly from the scripture, so let's try to trap him by creating a controversy directly from the scripture, and we'll use a lawyer to do it. Oh, wonderful. Verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, there's a missing adjective here. Not really, but they happily gathered together because they were very happy to have the Sadducees silenced. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The leaders of the Pharisees themselves now gather around Jesus, and one of them, a lawyer, steps forward with a question. In all the Mosaic law, what is the great commandment? One. The. Single out one commandment and identify it as the greatest. As a result of Jesus' answer to this, seems straightforward to us. But before Jesus answers this question, before we have a record of it in the gospel, somehow the Jews didn't get this. Jesus' answer moves from action to attitude. It's almost certain they were expecting either the first commandment of the ten or the fifth on the Sabbath. Jesus answers what is not even in the tablets, nor is it a part of the Levitical or civil code. It was disingenuous to try to make these two commandments somehow a part of the two tablets, the Ten Commandments. They are not. They're in the preface to the law. The greatest commandment is to love God with every fiber of your being. Love then transcends law. Relationship transcends rules. An inner orientation transcends the outer form. The greatest command is not to worship God or to give God a day of the week. The greatest command is to love God. No checkbox possible here. Has anyone ever loved God purely, completely, with everything they are? Yes. One. The one answering the question has and does. Second greatest is like the first, is to love neighbor as you do love yourself. Don't turn the second commandment into two, love yourself and love neighbor. Further, the New Testament transformed the second commandment in 1 John to loving neighbor as Christ has loved us. One writer observed, quote, "The summary is exceedingly powerful and disturbing, for it takes the questioner from the area of achievement, which is might conceivably fulfill, to that of attitude, which no one can boast fulfillment." People who, like this expert in the law, were strong on ethics and weak on relationships, this strongly relational teaching is a revealing mirror of the heart. Nobody ever loved God with all his being. Nobody has ever loved her neighbor as herself. So nobody can possibly merit eternal life. Once again, it brings us back to grace. If we're to have any place in the kingdom of God, it will be due to the unmerited grace of God for sinners who could never ever make it by themselves. End quote. And then Jesus makes a final and startling declaration. You want to know how important these two commandments are? The whole Old Testament that relates to Israel, that is, the law and the prophets, hang on them. The common link between the old order and the new, loving God and loving neighbor. So are the Pharisees in challenging Jesus? Are they loving God? And are they loving neighbor? No. Now Jesus begins to flip the table on them to expose their self-deceits. All of the representatives of the old order, the old covenant, have had their shot at Jesus. He has confounded every one of them. They've been asking questions now. It's time for Jesus to ask a question. Verse 41, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ?'" Meaning the Messiah. "Whose son is he?" Easy question, right? Well, they said, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" No one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Well, this is a challenge in verse 41, 42. The questioner is now Jesus. And he asks a very simple question. Shouldn't be a problem to answer. Whose son is the Messiah? Now, obviously, the question is not talking about Solomon. So he's not talking about a literal son. He's talking about lineage, heredity. The Messiah will be descended from whom? Tell me, who do you think? Their answer? Well, it's an obvious, easy answer. There's actually two possible: Abraham and David. Since this is a confrontation of the old covenant under Moses, then their answer is David. So if that is true, you have an exegetical problem, guys. Psalm 110, 1. Jesus asks a question that is powerful and profound. In that psalm, David says and writes what he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus makes a point of it. David in the Spirit. This is a counter to the Sadducees. What David wrote is inspired, inerrant, and authoritative. So no wiggling out of this with your exegetical sophistry. And secondly, David, referring to the Messiah, calls him Lord. In other words, David is acknowledging that the Messiah is deity. In the Old Testament, Lord is not merely an authority over, but it is one who is deity. So the one to whom David is speaking, he is God. The question? If the Messiah is God, how is he also a descendant of David? Now think about it for a minute. David's human. Is David somehow the father of God? I would have loved to have seen the look on these guys' face. Implication? The Messiah will clearly be both the eternal God and the human-born descendant of David. It is the only conclusion if you treat the text honestly. He is David's son, yes. And he is divine. The incarnation is clearly implied in Psalm 110:1. So why make the point? Well, here's the challenge. If this is so, then why are they rejecting Jesus as the Messiah? He, Jesus, is the eternal God, the second person of the Godhead. And he, Jesus, is the human-born son of David. He is who Psalm 110:1 predicts. So why aren't you bowing? Why aren't you believing? Why are you rejecting? Why are you challenging? Because you're clinging to the old order. And Jesus is bringing the new covenant. What's the effect? Verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word. This is more than being speechless. There's nothing to say. And from that day, did anyone dare to ask him any more questions? One writer said it best, quote, Jesus really puts his opponents on the spot. How could they possibly answer him? His claim to be both David's son and David's Lord is clear. The grounds on which that claim has been put forward are equally clear. The gospel has been tabulating them since chapter 4. Why do they not believe him when the testimony of his words and the testimony of his works are so powerful? The answer is that they have chosen to believe a lie. They have blinded their eyes to the truth. They have willfully turned away from the one who came to reconcile them with God. Woe has come to the leaders of Israel. End quote. Two responses. Thank God. Thank God we live in the age of the new covenant and the new order. Jesus has come. He is both God and man. He is both David's descendant in that he is human, and he is Lord, divine, deity, the second person of the Godhead. And he is the Messiah. He fulfilled the old covenant. But in bringing in the new order, the new covenant, the new age, the new creation, he died for our sins to bring the old to an end. And he was raised for our justification to bring the new to its beginning. And he is the final word against him. There is no argument. But the question does remain for us and for you. Have you believed in Jesus? Are you continuing to challenge him? Are you continuing to question him? Are you continuing to try to trap him? Or are you willing to to set all that aside because the Scripture says who He is, and believe and bow, and thus become part of the new creation. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that in these three simple confrontations and Jesus' response, we will hear ourselves, and that we will be graced by Your Spirit to believe and to understand. For some, Father, this will be saving grace, and for others, this will be transforming grace. And so we bow before You, our great Redeemer and Ruler, human and divine, King of the universe, to worship and adore and acclaim You. In Jesus' name.